Matthew 7, verse 21 says, Jesus said, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. I want you to imagine this evening, just imagine that you had never ever read the Bible, never had a Bible in your hand. And then you happen to be given a Bible and open it at this passage that we read together this evening, entitled The Parable of the Wedding Banquet, or as it is in the Authorized Version, The Parable of the Wedding Garment. And no doubt you could be forgiven for thinking, yes, I'll read this little section. Everyone loves a wedding. Should be quite interesting. How jolly. But by the time you had finished these 14 verses, I hope you would have realized that they are perhaps the most awful and solemn words that Jesus ever spoke while he was here on earth. To think that anyone could be so near to the kingdom of heaven and yet at the last be bound hand and foot and thrown into outer darkness, into hell, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's such a perfect and at the same time such a terrible picture. And when we read it or hear it, we cannot help but be affected by it. It should cause us to shudder even. And yes, you know, it is possible, it has happened so often, hasn't it, that after a short time, we forget all about these things, don't we? And we return to our normal state of complacency. It happens so often, doesn't it, when we've read or heard God's word being preached, we so easily forget. I believe Jesus had this in mind when in his story of the rich man and Lazarus, he pictures the rich man in hell arguing and pleading with Abraham to send someone from the dead to persuade his brothers who were still alive. No doubt if that could have happened, his brothers would have been moved and alarmed for a little while, but they would soon forget all about it, even though one rose from the dead, Jesus said. And so too tonight, as we look at this terrifying story of the wedding garment, we must not be content with just feeling that it is a terrifying and a horrifying picture. We must discover exactly what it has to say to us here this evening, so near and yet so far away. Jesus was preaching an absolutely vital truth, as indeed he did every time he preached. And I know there are perhaps some other minor truths in this story that we could sort of pick at this evening. But the one great principle taught in this parable is that ultimately and finally, there is but one test that God applies to us, and that is whether we have given our hearts, our wills, our very selves to him or not. And we are shown in this story with awful clearness that unless we have actually done that, all else is of no value whatsoever. We can be so near and yet so far away. Here is a man actually in the banqueting hall, seated at the table with the food in front of him and ready to eat. And suddenly at the vital, all-important moment, he is condemned, bound hand and foot, and cast into outer darkness. And all because of one thing. Everything else was right, except he had no wedding garment on. He had disobeyed the king in that vitally important thing. And how frequently Jesus pressed this point home, didn't he? It is seen with terrible clearness throughout the whole of the New Testament. So plain and clear, and yet men and women will not see, and so will at the end be bound hand and foot and go to outer darkness. Look at the parable about the two houses that Jesus told. These houses very likely were identical, or they could be identical in every way, in every respect, except one thing. And that one thing was so vital that it made all the difference, that terrible difference. The fact that they were very similar in all other respects couldn't compensate for that one difference, sand or rock, safety or destruction, heaven or hell. Jesus says, listening to my words is all right, is right and good, but that is not enough. They must be done. My words must be done. They must be carried out. that you and I have heard and enjoyed and praised together, that won't save us. It is, have you done my words, Jesus said. Have you done my words? To call me Lord, Lord is good in its way, but it is quite meaningless unless you do the things I tell you. The rich young ruler that was in the first part of the chapter that we had this morning. The rich young ruler had done everything, kept all the commandments, and yet still he lacked one thing, just one thing. That young man was not willing to give himself, his heart, his will entirely to Jesus Christ. And that one failure cancelled out everything else, and the young man went away sorrowful. Absolutely nothing else matters except this one thing of giving our hearts and wills to God. It determines whether we will be going to heaven or to hell. This is so vitally and so terribly important, and yet it is sadly so often ignored, and especially so today. It's very often the one difficulty people have with religion, isn't it? And of course it applies not only to those who are outside the church, but alas, to many who are inside the church. You and I no doubt have friends, very good friends, I at least have some, who are outside the church, who are willing to give up a few sins, prepared to do a certain amount of good works, and help others if they can. Some even read their Bibles and attend a place of worship on a Sunday. But sadly they cannot see, or they will not see, that they must acknowledge Christ to be their Saviour and Lord. Prepared to give a lot, but not themselves. So near, and yet so far away. Everything except the wedding garment. But of course there are some who are members of churches. Their name is on the church roll. They give very generously to the church. Their great longing is to go to heaven, but give all their hearts wholeheartedly to God. That's too much. So many of us want to be Christians, but in our own way and on our own terms, and not as laid down in the New Testament. We very often don't see that we ought to enjoy worshiping, praising God together, and to enjoy the prayer meetings and such like things. Please, please don't get me wrong this evening. Keith Edgerton touched on this morning, and I entirely agree with him, and as befits a good Calvinist, I believe that salvation is entirely a work of God's grace and cannot be earned or deserved. We can't work our way to it. We're saved by grace alone, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we were warned a few weeks ago by Derek Haylock of the dangers of legalism. I know all about that. But like all Christian teaching and doctrine, we have to be very careful to teach the whole truth from the whole of the Word of God, the whole counsel of God. And James tells us that faith without works is vain. And I looked the word vain up in my dictionary and I found it meant futile, fruitless, and useless. So faith without works is useless. In these days of easy evangelicalism, you know, we have a lot of that today, don't we? Easy evangelicalism where you perhaps just have to sign a form to say you've become a Christian. But you know, it's very easy to have a faith that is dead. Even the devils believe and tremble, but they're not saved. In John chapter 2, we're told of some who believed in Jesus in a wrong sort of way. The Bible says many saw the miraculous signs that he was doing and believed in his name, but he would not commit or entrust himself to them. And in John chapter 6, after Jesus had told them what was expected of true believers, the Bible says from that time onwards, many of his disciples went back and no longer followed him. They were so near and yet so far away. Of this man without the wedding garment, Matthew Henry says, how dare he claim the gospel benefits when he had no regard to gospel rules? In his first letter, John says, dear children, let us not love with words and tongue only, but with actions and in truth. You remember Jesus once said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. But you know, I'm sure that there's almost the same amount of truth if we reverse that saying. To where your heart is, there will your treasure be. Many of you will know I have a great heart for the game of cricket. My wife don't understand the game. She can't understand how Darren Goff can come into bowl with a square leg and a short leg. But I have a great heart for this game of cricket. So since I've been retired, I treasure those days when I can plonk myself in front of a television and from 11 o'clock in the morning, I can watch every ball that is bowled until 6 or 6:30 in the evening. I doubt if I could spend that much time in prayer. And if the weather is set fair and we're not playing Australia, who usually beat England in 3 days, I can quite happily, wife permitting, sit there for 5 whole days. And I moan like anything if someone is 5 minutes overtime at the Tuesday night prayer meeting. You see, where my heart is, there will my treasure be. If I had a heart for prayer, I would treasure the prayer meeting. If I had a heart for worship, I would treasure every opportunity of worship. If I had a heart for the Sabbath day and to keep it holy, I would do all that I had to do on the other 6 days. I would treasure every moment of Sunday. You know, one aspect of the story of that woman who Jesus healed on the Sabbath was the fact that it was the Sabbath. And there was this poor, crippled little woman, bent almost double, couldn't straighten up. But there she was in the synagogue worshiping because it was the Sabbath. She was there worshiping God. That's where her heart was. And what a treasure she received from the Lord. We sometimes have a runny nose or a twinge in the old back or feel a little stressed out. And that's enough excuse for missing the morning or evening service or both, to say nothing of the prayer meeting. You see, where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. Do we have a heart for the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf? If we do, we will treasure every communion service. What mean-hearted, mean-spirited people we must be to scorn the dying invitation, the dying request, and yes, the dying command of our Lord to do this in remembrance of me. When I was a teenager and I was football and cricket crazy, my father, who at that time I considered knew very little, used to advise me that if sport interfered with work, I should give up the sport. My attitude at that time, of course, was just the opposite. When work interfered with sport, I gave up the work. And that is how we are so often in our Christian living, isn't it? When work or pleasure interferes with our Christian living, then very often it's some part of our Christian living that has to go. It's sad, isn't it, that so many Christian people who do have very stressful jobs feel that it is the prayer meeting or the evening service that has to go when they're feeling slightly stressed. Jesus says, you know, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. These things that I've just mentioned are by no means legalism, and they're not secondary issues. They are rules and commands as laid down in the Word of God. There was a very interesting article in January's edition of the Evangelicals Now, written by its editor, Dr. J. Benton, in which he says, family first, job second, church third. I imagine that is the practical order in which most married Christians tend to approach life. He says, I just wonder whether we go along with that accepted wisdom too easily. And he goes on to say, in Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, Titus, we find that the teaching of Paul is church first, then personal and family, then work, and then citizenship. Could it be, he says, that God really does want us to put the church, the body of Christ, much further up our list of priorities? Certainly the Lord Jesus Christ himself does warn us that it's possible to make an idol of our families. I'm sure Jesus means it as a comparative hate. Of course he does, because it doesn't make sense otherwise. But he used it as a comparative hate. But he does say, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, which really mean they love them rather than Christ, he cannot, not may not, he cannot be my disciple. And devotion to Christ very often shows itself, of course, in devotion to his body, the church. Old John the Baptist was a pretty plain-speaking sort of chap, wasn't he? And even before Jesus had died and risen again, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, they were coming to be baptized by John, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, you brood of vipers," he said, "who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He says, "produce fruits or works in keeping with repentance." Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now, I have several modern commentators on the Bible at home, and they're very good, most of them. But as perhaps you would expect from an old fogey like me, or suspect anyhow, I am an old Matthew Henry man at heart. And on that verse, Matthew Henry says, "Jesus shows by a plain remonstrance that an outward profession of Christianity, however remarkable, will not bring us to heaven. That it will not suffice us to say, 'Lord, Lord.' Can we imagine that that is enough, just that is enough to bring us to heaven? That such a piece of formality as saying, 'Lord, Lord,' will gain for us eternal life? No, it's necessary for our happiness," Matthew Henry says, that we do the will of Christ, which is indeed the will of his Father in heaven. There are many who hear Christ's sayings and yet do them not. The only way to make sure of our souls for eternity is to hear and do the sayings of the Lord Jesus. You know, in our little book that we take our Bible reading from each morning, in tomorrow's reading at the bottom it says, "Obedience is faith in action." Anyhow, here was this man at the wedding banquet. He had come. Others hadn't bothered to turn up. One had to look after his farm, another to his business. Again, a warning not to let anything come between us and Christ. Some, of course, even killed those that came to invite them to the feast. And, of course, this still goes on in some parts of the world for God's servants today, doesn't it? Luke, of course, records a very similar parable that Jesus told to this one that we read. A man had prepared a great banquet and invited many guests, but they all alike began to make excuses. One couldn't come because he'd bought a field and had to take a look at it. Another couldn't come because he'd bought some oxen and had to try them out. And another one, poor chap, he just got married, so obviously he couldn't come. And, of course, these people are still with us, aren't they? Today it might be a new car, and Sunday is the only day he's got for trying it out. God's house? Pooh. No, thank you, I'm off to the seaside. I've bought a new set of golf clubs, and guess what? There's no facilities at the communion service or the prayer meeting for me to practice my swing. We all know what it is for us, don't we? It may not be cars or golf club for us, but we all know what it is for us. As for this poor chap who just got married, well, we can all feel for him, can't we? He couldn't come, poor chap, but he was a slave already. I reckon a man or a woman who begins married life like that is destined to remain in bondage forever. Of course I know what it is to be in love. Of course I do. You may not think so, but I do. Just because I have this sort of hangdog look about me, people very often say, you know, that Johnny, when he's well under the old thumb, you know. And they could well be right. I'm not going to say they're wrong. And perhaps this one chap did have some small justification for not coming to the feast, because in Deuteronomy 24, the law makes special provisions for newlyweds. It says, if a man has recently married, he must not be sent to war or have any other duty laid on him. For 1 year, he is free to stay at home and bring happiness, or as it says in the Authorized Version, to cheer up the wife he has just married. I only wish that my employers had known of that verse when I got married. In those days, we only used to get 1 week's holiday a year, and that was always August Bank Holiday Week because the firm shut down. And I didn't want to get married on August Bank Holiday Week. So I took 2 days off when we got married, and I got told off terribly when I got back to work. And at the end of the week, those 2 days' pay were deducted from my wages, which at that time was £8.10. I once heard a preacher very delicately say of this third man, he was unable to forgo the amorous felicitations of a woman. Whatever that means, I wouldn't know. No, the plain and simple truth is that these people just did not want to come to the banquet. They didn't want to come. And some have never loved thee well. And some have lost the love they had. And you only have to look round at the empty seats around you this evening, or any Sunday evening, or at any Tuesday evening, to see the truth of that old hymn. And some have never loved thee well, and some have lost the love they had. A very famous pastor of the last century, who you will know I am a great fan of, Charles Spurgeon, he said, large congregations are both attractive and dangerous to any preacher. Attractive in that they recommend his ministry, dangerous in that they might inflate his ego. I have to say, I perhaps shouldn't say this, but how things are going here at Surrey Chapel, I don't think our new pastor, when we get one, will have to worry too much about his ego being inflated. My dear friends here this evening, do not scorn Jesus Christ's invitation to his feast. But this man did come, but he wanted to be there on his own terms. How arrogant. He has heard the invitation. He has accepted it. He's entered the banqueting hall. He's anxious to have all that he can get. But he objects to the need and the necessity of wearing the wedding garment. He perhaps look around and see all the others properly dressed. And in his heart he despises them. Miserable creatures, he says, all bowing and scraping to the king. All afraid to maintain their own individuality and independence. Who is this king? What right has he got to tell me or anyone else what we should do? I'm prepared to come to his banquet in honor of his son, but I'll come in my own way. I prefer to come dressed just as I am. How perfectly natural is his way of thinking. Taking the gift and yet feeling a sense of grudge and enmity towards the giver. Accepting the king's bounty, but questioning the king's sovereignty. All that is, of course, a perfect picture of sin, isn't it? It's exactly the same thing that happened in the garden in Eden. The serpent came to Eve and says, Has God said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? In other words, what right has God got to say that? And then when Eve repeated the commandment, he replies, don't you believe him? Don't you believe him? You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. Who is this God? Who do he think he is to rule you in this way? What right has God got to upset your life, stand between you and your pleasures? Why won't he allow you to do as you like and worship him in your own way? And just as it was at the beginning, so it has remained the same ever since. Let's be honest with ourselves here this evening. We've all known these questions with our own hearts, haven't we? I'm always conscious of the fact that in preaching these to other people, like Paul says, I myself might be rejected. Why should God do this or that or the other? I don't see that he should. What right has God got to dictate to me? What right has God got to send anyone to hell? I read recently of someone who said, I would prefer to remain a failure using my own will than be a success and find happiness by giving my will to God. If God doesn't tally with our view, then it's a blemish in God, not in us. It's a blemish in God, isn't it? Most people, if not all people, hope that they will go to heaven when they die, don't they? Most people hope that if you speak to them. You just read the obituaries in the papers and everyone is safe in the arms of Jesus or in heavenly love abiding or in God's wonderful garden. They're all there. But they'll get there their way and not God's way. You see, the point of wearing the wedding garment is because it's the king's wish. It's his command. And without it, we're questioning the whole authority of God, putting our opinions and our ideas against his. It's the creature arguing with the creator, the potter, the clay arguing with the potter, the subject insulting the king. We're to submit not because we agree with all this. We don't have to agree with all this, but because it's God's will. That's why we have to submit to it. By nature, of course, we will always disagree. It's in our nature to disagree with God. We love our sins, don't we? We enjoy evil. And if we're to wait until we no longer do so, we will have to wait forever. I've already described this man as being a mean-hearted man. You see, to start with, he had no claim whatsoever upon the king. There are certain people who think they're entitled to expect an invitation and feel very hurt if they don't. And of course, such people had been invited by the king and had, for one reason or another, failed to turn up. This particular man didn't belong to that group. He'd got no right. He'd got no claims to be there. It was nothing but the grace, the graciousness of the king that he'd been invited at all. In a sense, he was quite unfitted for such an occasion. He was just an ordinary bloke who, by a very gracious act of his sovereign, his king, was invited to the feast. What an honor, what a privilege. Suddenly, perhaps in the midst of doing something even against the king, for we read in verse 10 that some were bad. They went and got the good and bad. But then to be invited into the palace. There he was in the palace with a wonderful feast in front of him, with all the lights and the gaiety, as the king was anxious to honor his son. Everything was free. Everything was free. He had nothing to do but to show his gratitude and thoroughly enjoy himself. To show his appreciation and do everything he could to be worthy of this great occasion. And in no way disappoint the gracious king. But as we have seen, he failed to do that. And he allowed his pride to upset everything else. Was there ever such ingratitude? What a cad, what a worm. And yet, what is all that in comparison with what is true of each one of us who refuses to bow the knee willingly and readily to God? Do you realize what that refusal really means? We have no claim on the grace of God. We have no rights to his gifts. Indeed, by our sinfulness and our disobedience and by our flouting of his laws and spurning his voice, we have forfeited any claim of his love. We have sinned deliberately against them, turned our backs on him, insulted him. Though perhaps we may have been outwardly respectable and free from certain sins, we cannot claim to have obeyed God or glorified his name. You know, it comes as a great surprise to some people when you tell them that the greatest sin in the world is godlessness. That is the greatest sin in the world, godlessness. And for us not to think of God is to offend him. Not to praise him day by day for all he has done is in itself a terrible sin. The angels adore and worship him. And you and I perhaps have gone days, weeks, months without ever thinking of him, let alone thanking him. And even when perhaps he has disturbed us and tried to speak to us, like old Felix in the book of Acts, who of whom it was said he was well acquainted with the gospel. Felix was well acquainted with the gospel, but we say like him, when I have a more convenient time, I will call for you. We have no claim on God's love, and we richly deserve his eternal anger and judgment. But so wonderful and amazing is his love, that in spite of it all, he sent his only begotten Son to live and to die and rise again for us, for you and for me. In Christ, he offers us complete pardon and forgiveness, reinstatement into his family as sons and daughters. God has done much more than invite us to the banquet in honor of his Son. He actually gave his Son to die on a cross for our sake. What a gift for God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. It is the greatest gift possible, an infinite and an eternal gift. The king, however, does insist on just one condition, that we should honor his Son. We should show our gratitude to him who so richly deserve it. How could we object and grumble and complain at that? Could anything be more terrible or ungrateful? Simply because the king asked you to put on the wedding garment, take off your filthy rags of sin and self-righteousness, and put on his righteousness, and do not spurn his love and reject his amazing gift. It is bad enough, as we have seen, to question God's law, but how far worse to reject his love. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I could very well end there, and perhaps you're all wishing that I would, but surely this man depicted in this parable is the most wretched person mentioned in the New Testament. He was so near and yet so far away. For sheer misery and wretchedness, there is nothing like it anywhere else. There he sits, I'm all right, thinking himself to be so clever, nursing his self-esteem and despising his fellow guests in their attempts at honouring the king and doing his will and seeking to honour him in the way, as I mentioned earlier. These are not secondary issues. How proud of himself he must feel. What a wonderful man he is to get what he wants in his own way. Not like these slavish fools who obey the king's rules. When he stand before the king, he will be able to say with old Frank Sinatra, "I did it my way." And then the king appears, and he doesn't stand a chance. He doesn't stand a chance. "Friend," the king says, "how did you get in here without the wedding clothes?" And he is speechless. What can he say? Perhaps it was the word "friend" that did it. Anyhow, it was a startling question to someone who was priding himself on the place that he had secured for himself at this feast. You know, there are many people in the church who are false friends of Jesus Christ, who say that they love him while they have not given their whole hearts to him. This man was a seeming friend, a pretend friend, a friend by profession only, so near and yet so far away. Friend, but it's too late now. The opportunity is gone. It is perhaps good for us who have a place in the church to ask ourselves that question that the man asked this man. How did you get in here? Or at the old authorized version, how came you in hither? This man was speechless. And so it will be for everyone who live within the church or a church and yet die without Christ. Not one word to say for themselves or ourselves. We shall be without excuse, even though we may say like those in Luke 13, "We ate and drank with you. You taught in our street." But he will reply, "I don't know who you are or where you come from. Away from me, you evildoers." When an offer of love is rejected, there is absolutely nothing else left. This man is bound hand and foot and cast into hell, where there is nothing but weeping and gnashing of teeth and all the agony of useless remorse. What a fool. So near and yet so far away. There in the outer darkness, he is cursing and kicking himself because of his folly, when of course he might have been with the others in the banqueting hall, enjoying the feast and the music and all the happiness and joy of that gorgeous palace. Oh, the tragedy of it all. What a fool. But of course, Jesus told the parable to show us our position. That's why he told this parable, to show us that our position is even worse if we have not given our hearts and wills completely to him. And as certain as we're sitting in this place today, all this will, if we are without a wedding garment, will happen to us. We will see Jesus and all that he has done for us. We will see how we might have conquered our sins and have inherited eternal life, inherited heaven. We will see it, but it will be too late then. And we will begin an eternity of useless remorse and an eternity of hell, so near and yet so far away. But of course, for us here tonight, there is still time. As Richard Baxter used to put it in one of his books, "I speak as a dying man to dying men and women, and I plead with you to put on the wedding garment now and enjoy the heavenly feast in the king's banqueting hall forever and ever."